Let's turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3. So in last week's sermon, we were in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we make our way through this letter of the Apostle Peter, and we were looking at verses 8 through to verse 12. And in these verses, Peter kind of rounds off a discussion that's been going on for some time on the issue of submission and how we relate to one another. And I keep recalling what we've previously looked at because it's important that we stay in the flow of things. So if we were to go back to the previous verses, you will remember how Peter has discussed the fact that we are citizens, though we are Christians, we are citizens in the land and we have an obligation to submit to the ruling authorities. He also spoke about the relationship of masters and servants. Servants are, of course, to submit to masters. It's not the kind of terminology we would use today, but the same principles apply in the workplace. Peter goes on to speak about wives submitting to husbands and that being the case even if the husband is not a believer. But then he also has exhortation for husbands to treat their wives the right way. And so that's what we've been looking at. And then Peter kind of rounds all of this off in the verses where we were last week, verses 8 to 12, by bringing some exhortation to us as the body of Christ, as Christians, and how we relate to one another. And I'm not going to recap it all, but just the main points. Be unified. He says, be of one mind. It doesn't mean that we have to agree on every point, but we do need to be agreed upon the fact that we are to treat each other well. We are to understand what hills to die on and what hills we don't die on. He says, be compassionate. Have sympathy for one another. Enter into one another's struggles. Bear one another's burdens. Be loving. It's a reference to brotherly love. You are family together, so love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Be tender-hearted. It's similar to compassion, and it means to be moved inwardly, and we can think about it in terms of the opposite. Don't be hard-hearted towards people. Don't wash your hands of people when there are struggles, but give yourself to others. And understand that just as they fail you, you also fail them. And the last point I made, I called it this, be radical. And the idea being that when people sin against you, do good to them. Bless them. Turn the other cheek. Don't revile. Don't return evil for evil. But you be good to those who do bad things to you. And so that's the list that we were looking at, of the exhortation that Peter gives to those to whom he wrote. And, of course, he gives them to us. And he says, to this you were called. And the point being that the gospel is a call to salvation. And we respond to that call with faith. But the call of the gospel also brings the call of appropriate behavior. Earlier on, Peter says you are called to suffer. And you are called to appropriate behavior. You are to live out your faith. It's never just a question of being saved. But we are also called to suffer for Christ. And we are called to display appropriate behavior in all of these various contexts. We are to undertake God's will. And as we do, Peter indicates that God will bless us. So moving on then this morning to the passage that we're looking at, we'll read together 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 through to verse 17. We're only looking at half of it this morning, but let's just read that passage. So verse 13 through to verse 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. And so what we find in these verses is that Peter returns again to the subject of suffering. Having dealt with these various situations in which we must get along with people and submit appropriately to various ones relating to one another well, he turns his attention once again to the subject of suffering. And it is a subject that pervades the whole of the epistle. It's one of the reasons why Peter writes, in order to help these Christians who were suffering as a consequence of their faith. And so will we, maybe not to the same degree that others in other places and at other times, but if we are faithful to the Lord, we will experience hostility to our faith. So this morning we're going to look from verse 13 into verse 15, and I want to do so under two headings. The first thing I want us to think about, or the first heading, is this: maintaining a right perspective. So maintaining a right perspective. So Peter is kind of changing course a little bit here. He's wrapped up the discussion that he was engaged in. And as I've said, as you can see from the reading, he turns his attention again to suffering. And he begins with a question. And the question may seem a little odd. In other words, what exactly is Peter asking? And why does he ask it here? So verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And the question identifies the fact that while there is blessing when we obey the will of God and we relate to others as we should biblically, it will also bring conflict into our lives. And often it's both together at the same time. And if you think back to what we were considering, you know, we are to be good citizens as Christians. We are to obey the ruling authorities, and not just where it suits us. Preach on this topic, and invariably people will come to the preacher asking all kinds of questions. Must I obey this? Must I obey that? And all of those questions simply relate to what is convenient and what is inconvenient. And one struggles sometimes to answer, to be quite honest. Read the Bible. Listen to the sermon. Are you being challenged not to obey the will of God? If not, obey the government. That's the lay of the land. But of course there will be times when the ruling authorities will require things of us which we can't give, or we may say things as Christians which they don't like, and we will encounter their ire. As employees, we are, if we are under other authorities in the workplace, we are to work hard. We are to be conscientious. And as Christian workers, we should be a blessing in the workplace. But if things are required of us, such as cutting corners and dishonesty and lacking integrity, then we can't do those things. And so we may run foul of those who employ us, or even our colleagues. As spouses, we are to love our husbands and to love our wives, and to do so unconditionally. We are to give ourselves to our spouses in marriage with love and commitment and affection and all of those things. But we are never to love our spouses at the expense of our faith. In other words, compromising our faith to suit them. As church members, we are to stand up for the truth and righteousness, and that ought to be a blessing to others. But the fact is, sometimes there may be those who don't agree with us, and we may be maligned by fellow believers because we do stand for the truth and righteousness. And so really, when we look at life, life is a mixture whereby we obey the Lord and we have the Lord's blessing upon us, in that we walk in the assurance of his approval. We know that we are doing the will of God, and God absolutely favors those who are obedient, and his smile is upon them. And as we obey the Lord, we will also at times gain the favor of other people. They will be glad sometimes to be around Christians, and the ethics of Christians, and the hard work of Christians and the integrity of Christians. That's all true to say. Yet at the same time, our obedience to the Lord can actually trigger people. And they won't like the fact that we serve the Lord rather than giving in to them or their desires and their opinions. They become enraged, they become spiteful, they become hostile. And it's hostility to obedience that Peter addresses with this question. So you think of these various contexts in which we are to obey the Lord, yet there will be hostility as a consequence. Peter anticipates that hostility and he addresses it with this question. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That word harm, it means to experience grief. It means to have trouble of some sort come into your life, to experience pain, distress, to be unnerved. And of course, that is the effect when people slander you. That's the effect of being mocked and being maligned and ostracized. It's the effect when people tell lies about you and they undermine you and they are hostile towards you. Nobody wants that in life. And so as we stand for righteousness, there will be times when people turn on us and the effect of it is we feel harmed by their hostility. We're grieved. We experience pain. And that's what Peter is drawing to our attention in this question. I want us to note that the question is rhetorical. It's not, in a sense, looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's more statement of fact than question. Think of it like this. There's probably been times in your life when someone has come to you and maybe they've kind of made outrageous accusations or they've made comments about you or your family or something of that nature, and you've responded to them by saying, well, who are you? Sorry, who do you think you are? Who are you to say that? Who are you? Well, the question's rhetorical, isn't it? It's a statement. Who do you think you are to treat me like that? You're not looking for an answer. You're making a statement. And that's the kind of question that Peter is asking here. On one level, those who afflict the righteous bring pain into their lives. Affliction is painful, and pain is pain. It hurts. They do have an effect on us. But in the grand scheme of things, what can the ungodly actually do? The pain they inflict is real. Their accusations, their lies, their slander, it's real. It hurts. And sometimes it can go beyond mere words. It absolutely hurts. But we need to understand it's short-lived. And whatever they do to us, it doesn't have any kind of eternal consequence upon our lives. They cannot destroy you. The ungodly can't destroy you. They cannot prize you away from the Lord. They can't drag you away from God. They can't somehow take your salvation away from you. Effectively, with this question, Peter is saying they're nothing. They're nobodies. They are nothing in terms of what they can do to the righteous. Peter says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now that's taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And it's very interesting that Peter uses this. Because in Isaiah chapter 8, he's actually speaking about the fear of the ungodly and those who oppose righteousness. And so often it's the case that the ungodly are actually motivated by fear. They don't understand the truth. They see the truth as a threat. It'll undermine their way of thinking and their way of life. They are fearful of the truth. They are fearful of the godly. And out of fear, they persecute. And Peter is effectively saying here, don't be like them. Don't fear as they do and capitulate to that fear with further ungodly behavior, but rather trust the Lord. Don't capitulate. Trust the Lord. Walk with him. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats. Capitulation to fear is unbelief. It's to sort of see our lives as being in the hands of the ungodly rather than in the hands of God. We're more concerned with what they may do to us than what God can do. Know this, when you suffer for righteousness, you have God's smile and you have God's reward. Now this rhetorical question and the substance of this rhetorical question, it appears elsewhere in the scriptures, and there are numerous examples. And I think for a moment on Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus is sending out the 12 into the world in order to preach the word and to make his kingdom known amongst unbelievers. And of course, there was a lot of hostility from the Jews. They should expect hostility. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10 and in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, in relation to his disciples going out and facing persecution, he says in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, don't capitulate to the fear of those who will persecute you, and so not perform the will of God in this world, but rather fear the Lord. Understand, whatever they do to you, it's only temporal. Yes, it can be painful, but it's not everlasting. They are limited in what they can do to you, but rather fear God. Be motivated by both love and fear for the Lord. Because what God does to people has eternal consequences. What men do to people has only consequences for the present. We had read to us earlier Romans chapter 8, as Tim rightly said, it's a very, very well-known and much-loved passage in the New Testament. And in verse 18, he introduces, that is Paul to the Romans, introduces the subject of suffering. And in verse 31, he asks the same kind of rhetorical question that Peter asks. If God is for you, who can be against you? He's not looking for an answer. The answer is obvious. And we know all that follows. It's kind of so famous and so encouraging for Christians. But then there's a couple more questions which follow you. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the answer is no one, because it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? He's nobody, because it's Christ who died. What can then separate us from the love of God? And of course, Paul's answer, we know it so well. There's nothing and there's no one that can separate us from the love of God. Yes, you will experience affliction, but there's nothing on the earth and there's nothing in the spiritual realm that can take you away from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Can tribulation, can peril, can distress, can famine or the sword separate you from the love of God? No. Nothing on this earth can. Is there anything in the heavenly or the spiritual realm in terms of principalities and powers? Can the devil himself separate you from the love of God? Can the devil destroy you? And the answer is no. No one and nothing can. Peter's question, along with these passages and other passages, is conveying to us the fact that as we live life in this world and we experience so many difficulties, we must maintain the big picture. We must maintain a right perspective. And these principles go beyond simply persecution. We can apply them across the board in many ways. The problem that we so often have, I have it and I'm sure you do, we get fixated on the moment. We get so locked into the trouble at work and the difficulties of the relationships at work, and it becomes all-consuming. It's all we see. Or there's problems in the home relationally, husband and wife, or parents and children, or maybe with extended family, Or it could be other issues as well. We have health concerns or we have financial constraints, and these things tend to consume us, and we're locked into them, we're focused in on them, and that's all we see. But there's a much bigger picture. There's an eternal perspective. Yes, all of these kinds of things bring trouble into our life, absolutely, and we feel the pain. But there's so much more going on. As I've said, when it comes to persecution, your lives are not in the hands of the ungodly. They are limited what they can do to you. And even worst case scenario, your life is to be taken. And I don't say this glibly. You're going to die anyway. You are going to die. It's going to happen. Whether you're 98 or you're 28, you're going to die. But in terms of all of these other things, sickness and challenges and relational issues and paying bills and the burdens that come upon us, maintain the big picture. There is a glorious end in view that we are working towards, and nothing can thwart us obtaining that eternal inheritance. Nothing. It's guaranteed by God. Who is he who opposes you? He's nothing. What can he ultimately do? Nothing. Cancer can't rob you of your salvation. Divorce can't rob you of your salvation. Problems at work cannot rob you of your salvation. Peter says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, verses that we looked at ages ago, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, kept secure by Almighty God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I'm not for a moment saying that life doesn't get painful. I hope I'm clear about that. It can be very painful. But the pain is short-lived. And the difficulties that come upon us in whatever form they come, and we're dealing specifically with those who oppose the faith, can do nothing to undermine that eternal inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. We are in possession of eternal life. In a sense, we will gain eternal life, but eternal life is ours now. And eternal life is precisely what it says it is. It's eternal. If it could be lost, it's not eternal. And so we must maintain the right perspective. And this is what Peter is effectively doing. Who is he who will harm you if your followers are good? He's no one. He can't ultimately do anything to you. Well, secondly, the second thing I want to note is preparing a right response. So maintaining a right perspective, secondly, preparing a right response. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I'm sure many of you would realize that verse 15 is a well-known verse. It's often cited as a key text when it comes to the subject of apologetics. And Peter indicates here that those who reject the truth and they are opposed to the godly, they will come to the godly with questions. They will come to the ungodly with their objections. And it's often the case that their questions are actually objections. And Peter is saying that we must be prepared to respond. You know, not every question is unreasonable. There are legitimate questions, and every reasonable question deserves a reasonable answer. And what I want to do this morning is consider verse 15. As I've said, it's a well-known verse. I want to consider it in parts, not the whole thing. So it's not often that I stop midway in one verse, but that's what we'll be doing this morning, and then God willing, next week we'll pick it up where we leave it off. Of course, we'll get the context and flow of thought, and then that will take us into verses 16 and 17. But this is a whole that we're looking at here, 13 to 17, It's a whole, but I want to break in verse 15 and come back to it next week. So this exhortation in verse 15 has two parts. And sorry, I should say it has three parts. Three parts. I want to consider two parts this morning. So first, the first part of the exhortation in verse 15 is this. Sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. So the phrase that we have here in the New King James Version, Lord God, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, it's actually referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The oldest manuscripts read, sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he took upon himself flesh, God took upon himself flesh and came into the world, there's a sense in which we can say the Father had set him apart as the Christ, as the Messiah. He was set apart by God as the chosen one, as the one who would accomplish salvation on our behalf. And we also, as believers, are to sanctify him or to set him apart in our hearts. And what Peter is effectively saying to us here is this. We are to prepare ourselves for a hostile world. And the objections that we will face as Christians and the questions that people will raise and all that the ungodly will do to us, we are to prepare ourselves for life in a fallen world by sanctifying Christ as the Lord in our hearts. In other words, we are to have Christ rule our hearts. We are to fortify our hearts in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and communion with him. So in order to respond to the ungodly, those who come to us with their questions and objections, and to respond to them without capitulation, giving in to fear, we need to take measures. And the first measure we are to take is this. Jesus Christ is to be central to us. Now, to use well-worn language, Christ is to be upon the throne of our hearts. He is to be central in our lives. He is to be chief of our affections. We must know him. We must know his truth. We cannot speak with conviction and understanding what we don't experientially know. And so if Christ is not central, if he is not truly Lord, if he is not the chief of our affections, then we will only deliver empty words to the ungodly. And there is every possibility, if Christ doesn't rule within, if he is not Lord to us, we will capitulate through fear. We will either have virtually nothing to say to the ungodly, or we won't have anything at all to say to the ungodly. Because in a sense in our lives, Christ is on the periphery. We either fear God or we fear the world. That's Jesus' exhortation in Matthew chapter 10, what I mentioned earlier as he sends the disciples out into the world. Don't fear what men can do to you. They can kill you, but in the grand scheme of things, believe it or not, that's actually not that big a deal. You're going to die anyway. Don't fear what men can do to you. Fear the Lord, but it's one or the other. You'll either fear the world, you'll either fear the ungodly, or you'll fear the Lord. And in the same way, we will either love God or we will love the world. It cannot be both. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John makes the point, if we love the world, the love of the Father isn't in us. You can't serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. That's just the way that it is. And the one whom we fear and the one whom we love is the one whom we will serve and worship and obey. And the difference between the two positions is the state of our hearts. And either Christ is central and we love him and fear the Lord, or the world is central and we love the world and fear the world, and we will serve one or the other. We will stand up for one or the other. Proverbs 4:23, it's a well-known verse. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And based upon the condition of our hearts is how we will relate to this world and how we will relate to God. And you see, it's easy to be a Christian in name, but if you're a Christian in name only, you will in the end acquiesce to the world. You will give in. Even if it's very subtle and you keep it secret and nobody in church knows, you will, in the face of hostility and ridicule and mockery and being ostracized and challenged and questioned, you will give in. Or you won't even get to that point because no one knows you're a Christian, because you just live in a world of silence and you're no different to anybody else and nobody would ever know, because you're so fearful of what they will think and what they will do. You see, Christ has not been set apart in the heart. Your faith is just profession, empty words. So first of all, in relation to hostility in the world and preparing ourselves, Peter says, sanctify Christ as the Lord of your life. He is the Lord, but have him rule, have him central. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And secondly, he says, always be ready to give a defense. And so Peter indicates here that if we live the Christian life, and we tell people that we have faith and we go to church and we believe in God and read the Bible, if those things come out, and they should naturally come out, Peter says, well, questions will be raised. People will want to know, why do you believe what you do? You know, you live a certain way and you don't do certain things. So, you know, what is the hope that you have? What do you hope to get out of this? You know, where do your convictions come from? Why do you say the things you do? Why do you live as you do? So Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. If we're living as Christians, we can expect to attract the attention of unbelievers who will make their feelings known. They will have their questions. They will have their objections. And Peter says, get ready to give a defense in light of that. Be prepared. And some of you would know that word defense is where the whole empire of apologetics is built. That is the foundation. Defense, apologia. It means apology, a word from which we get apologetics. Now, Peter is not saying, of course, as I'm sure you realize, he's not saying, apologize for your faith. I'm really sorry, but I'm a Christian. I don't want to bother anybody. He's not saying apologize. What this word actually means is to give a reasoned response, a reasoned answer to the things that they say, the questions that they ask. The actual core of the word means to remove obstacles. Someone says, Christianity is a load of nonsense, blah, blah, blah. And then there is an adequate response, which in a sense we could say removes the obstacle out of the way. Unbelievers, of course, are dismissive. And there is no end to their objections. The Bible is unreliable. It's full of errors. Everybody knows that. It's changed that many times over the years. It's had the additions of scholars. It's full of mistakes. You know, there's 50,000 versions. None of them agree with each other. All religions are ultimately the same. And you know, there's a sense in which most religions teach similarly, the same body of ethics in a sense. All religions are the same. All roads lead to the same destination. Church is full of hypocrites. Well, sadly, sometimes the world actually is well within its right to point its finger at the church, unfortunately. Yes, the church has had in its number pedophiles and the ministers evading tax and earning huge amounts of money while telling everybody else to be frugal and whatnot. Christian ethics are outdated and archaic. We got here by the Big Bang. Yes, we are just products of the evolutionary cycle. We're just part of the stardust that's floating around in the nothingness of the universe. And as we respond by the grace of God, such objects are removed, or at least they're addressed. And it doesn't mean the unbelievers will instantly embrace the Christian faith, but it does mean that our faith is not unintelligent, that it is a faith that has its reasons. Now, as for being ready, and we think about this hostility and questions and objections, we can't anticipate everything. We don't know what objections may be raised toward us tomorrow. And the reality is, we won't have answers for every nook and cranny that people will draw to our attention. People can raise all sorts of questions, and we may not have the expertise to answer every question. And there are questions that people raise for which there are no answers. We shouldn't think that we have to satisfy every single question. If the ungodly ask the question, well, where did sin come from? And this holy, omnipotent God who rules the universe, where did sin come from? How did the devil fall into sin? You know what? We don't have an answer for that. You can't answer that, and neither can I. The great theodicy question, nobody can answer. I don't know where sin came from. I can understand how God uses sin for his own glory, but I don't know how sin entered the world, entered the universe, and how this angel fell. So I don't know. I don't have an answer for it. Nobody knows. But in general terms, you can explain the basis for the Christian faith, and you can explain why you have hope. And I think this idea of explaining is important. Note my words. You can explain what you believe. You can explain why you have hope. And I use the word explain very carefully, not using the word prove. Because it is not up to us to prove the Christian faith, because we cannot prove the Christian faith. You cannot prove that God inspired the Bible, and neither can I. You can't prove that God made the world, and you can't prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can present the evidence for these things, but you can't prove them. And that shouldn't rattle your cage, because the ungodly can't prove their position either. It's all very well that they say we're products of the Big Bang, but those who take that view, they can't prove it. How do they prove the idea of the first cause? They don't have a first cause. They don't know what it is. Atheists can no more substantiate their view, their belief that there is no God, than you can substantiate your view that there is. Both sides will simply appeal to the evidence. And we would argue that our evidence is exceedingly powerful. We are to explain from the Bible and from experience why we believe what we do and why they should believe what we do. Let us understand, you don't need to be a scientist to explain the account of creation. You don't need to be a psychologist to explain what man's problem is. Man's problem is sin. You don't need to be a philosopher to explain who God is and what God is like and the person and work of Jesus Christ. You just need to be able to explain what the Bible says about these things and allow the Bible to authenticate itself, because that's precisely what it does. The ungodly say that that is circular reasoning, and so it is, but they do the same thing in their own way. The Bible authenticates itself. Now, it helps to read broadly. It helps to understand other people's arguments. But let us not imagine that sinners are saved on the basis of clever human argumentation. Interestingly enough, for what it's worth, we're going to be touching on the same thing in tonight's sermon. The same issues are going to come up in Hebrews 11, chapter 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that he exists. We're going to touch on the same issue. And we don't believe in the existence of God based upon scientific and philosophical reason. You don't need to be a philosopher to witness to people. You don't need to be a scientist. You don't need to be a psychologist. You just need to bring the Bible to them. People are never converted to the Christian faith by scientific or philosophical reasoning. How many of you here were saved on the basis on someone presenting scientific ideas to you? How many people here were saved on the basis of philosophical arguments? No one. You know how you were saved? You were saved the same way everybody else is saved. You were saved the same way I was saved. The same way every single human being is saved. You believe the Bible. You believed what the Bible says. It was not philosophy, science, or psychology, or anything else that got you into the kingdom of God. It was faith in the Word of God as the truth of God concerning God, sin, and salvation. God imparts life through His Word. Salvation is not merely an intellectual assent to ideas. The mind is certainly involved. Faith is not irrational. But faith is a whole lot more than simply an exercise of the mind. Salvation is spiritual, it's moral, it involves the idea of renewal. God, by His Spirit, renews us through the truth. And the will is orientated or reorientated toward God. The conscience is awakened. Desire is stirred. Salvation involves us in the entirety of our humanity, not merely an exercise of the mind. Salvation is grounded in what God does in us, making us alive to His Word. And therefore people need to hear the Word. They need the Word explained. I love reading the conversions of people, and we're all converted through the truth, but of course circumstances are different. And I really have enjoyed over the years listening to a social commentator called Peter Hitchens, the brother of Timothy Hitchens, who was an absolute rabid atheist. Well, so was Peter Hitchens, actually. The two Hitchens brothers, they grew up in a Christian household, but they both rejected faith in their teenage years. They both became absolute hardcore Marxists and absolute haters of the Christian truth. And they would both write against the Christian truth. And one day, Peter Hitchens, he was a man who loved wine and fine food, and he was in Europe visiting the galleries and drinking wine and eating cheese and all those things you do. And he went to an art gallery in France. He was drinking his wine and doing all those sorts of things. And they went to a gallery, and he saw the painting by the artist Roger Van Weyden, The Last Judgment, and Hitchens said he stood there and he looked at it, and there are many panels, and he, at the bottom of the panels there are naked people in flames, there are naked people experiencing the judgment of God. He stood there and he stared at these images and he said, "I saw myself." He said, "I saw myself in the picture." He said, "One of those people looked like me, at least it did to him." And it's like all the truth that he had heard as a boy was in flame to life. And that's the thing that led to his conversion. The truth that he'd rejected for so long and hated, it was motivated by a knowledge of judgment. Now, it's not a painting that saved him. It's the truth that saved him. But the catalyst that God used was a painting at that time. And God will use all kinds of things to get people's attention. It may be catastrophe and crisis and pain. It may be some extraordinary event. It may even be some great blessing. It could be anything at all. It could be any number of things. And it stirs something up within us that makes us want to know the truth, either truth long forgotten or truth that we have heard for the first time. But God can use anything providentially to draw us to himself, but it's the truth that saves. It's the truth that saves. Ordinary Christians are to share the truth. Peter wrote to ordinary Christians, everyday Christians, not specifically to the spiritual elite leaders or the intelligentsia, but Christians like you and me. And we are to hold forth the truth, the word of life, I should say, the truth. And when it's challenged, we're to respond. We are to give a defense. We are to respond to those who disagree with regards to the hope that we have. Well, at the end of verse 15, Peter goes on to speak about the manner in which we speak to the unconverted. So saying, sanctify Christ in your hearts, always be ready to give a defense. And then he will speak about the manner in which we converse with the unconverted, but we'll leave that till next week. And so to conclude this morning, I made the point previously in this series that sometimes Christians can have too much to say, and they can bombard the unconverted and they never learn to stop. And I maintain that that's true. There comes a time when we pull back and allow our life to do the talking. But it's also fair to say that there are Christians who don't have enough to speak about. They are silent when it comes to the faith that they have. There are opportunities there, but they don't do anything with them. They're afraid of the hostility. They're afraid of being mocked. They're afraid of being ostracized. They don't want to answer questions. They don't know how to answer questions, and they're afraid of getting the questions wrong. Perhaps they're embarrassed by the Bible and strange stories and miracles and so on and so forth. And the message that comes to us this morning is, don't be intimidated. What can the ungodly do to you? They can't ultimately do anything to you. Don't be afraid. Prepare yourself by sanctifying Christ the Lord in your heart. Prepare yourself by knowing the truth, by explaining the truth. Pray to have a burden for people. The great problem often Christians have is they don't have a burden for anybody. They don't feel concerned that those around them are going to hell. Let's learn to live with it. Somebody else can witness to them. Somebody else can give better answers than me. And so they wash their hands of obligation. Pray to have a burden for people. Pray for opportunities. In praying for the unconverted, pray for yourself that you would have courage and the grace to speak to them and to respond to questions and objections. And importantly, don't confuse your responsibilities with God's work. Just understand something. You are not responsible to save people. That's God's business. God can do as he wishes with people. He made them. Our responsibility is to be faithful. We are to live the Christian life and to speak the truth and to respond to people when they object. The fruit of that is in God's hands. He may save, he may not. He may actually harden people through your testimony. They may become worse. That's his prerogative. It has nothing to do with you. We get too caught up thinking about what's the fruit of this and what are the consequences of that, rather than being faithful. The fruit that comes from our faithfulness is in God's hands, not in ours. Sanctify the Lord God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And always be ready. Always be ready, because you don't know when the opportunities will arise. Maybe tomorrow there will be an opportunity to speak about the Lord. Maybe tomorrow somebody will ask you questions. Are you ready? Are you willing? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And as I say, next week, God willing, will come and we'll finish off the end of verse 15. But may He help us with this. May He truly give to us a burden for the unconverted and a willingness and desire to speak the truth and to defend the truth. May He bless the ministry of His word to our hearts. Amen.